This morning's scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make sure the unchanging nature of his purpose was very clear to the heirs of what he was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged.
Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is the introduction to the Bible. We read those chapters and we find ourselves with hundreds of questions, and they're legitimate questions. We'll probably never be able to fully understand everything that's written in those chapters, and thank God we don't have to. What we do have to do, though, is be aware of what's in those chapters. Because if we don't know what's there, we really will not understand the rest of the Bible. There in those 11 chapters are laid out what the rest of life, the fundamentals of life, are all about. We're introduced to God, this spirit being with singular knowledge, wisdom, power, and love. We're introduced to the world that he creates, a world that goes on and on and on beyond anything that we have the capability of having knowledge of. As much knowledge and as much ability as we have to see into the distances of space, but only so far into space. We're told about a God who created by merely speaking everything that exists on this earth, above this earth, and under the water of this earth. We're told about the crowning achievement of God in creating beings, humans, people, who are made in his image. We're introduced to a place called the Garden of Eden, where these initial people, these people made in God's image, live. And we're introduced to how this is an idyllic place. This place sounds like something that's mythical. It's easy to understand why in these early chapters of Genesis there would be so many people who would look at this so cynically and think that this is just a fable. But it's here that God places these who he has created in his image out of his love. Everything is there for them. We learn soon, though, all too soon, that they're given an opportunity. The opportunity is a choice to obey God or disobey God. And we learn that they sin by rebelling against God's loving will. And so it is that God has to discipline them. God's shoos them out of the garden, we might say, runs them out and causes them not to be able to return. They have children and other descendants, and we find that sin grows and grows worse and worse until finally God says that he can stand it no longer. He has to make a change. And so with a select family who he favors because it appears they have loved and obeyed him, he chooses them to be the ones who will gather a representative group of creatures that he has created to go on to this boat we call an ark. And they're there to be while God purifies his earth by washing it clean. Only we learn through the course of this that while those evil people are washed away, sin is not washed away. Because sin is not something that's outward, not something that can be washed away by the best of soaps, but rather sin is found within human hearts. It's our will. It's a choice that we make. It's a temptation offered, and we bite into it, just as Adam and Eve did when they were in the garden. And so we find this earth that goes on, this recreated earth, we might say, this repopulated earth, both with animals and human beings. And there's constantly this this desire by human beings to be equal to God, to vie with God for who he is and what he's about. If we looked at those chapters, we could say that God's original plan, his perfect plan, to be with his creatures, for these who are made in his likeness, in his image, to be his children on earth, that great plan has failed. First, he's had to remove them from the garden because they've disobeyed him. They've rebelled against him. And then things have gotten so badly that God has had to scrub the earth clean. And now things are back to where they were before, it seems. What is God to do? Has God failed? Has God's plan failed? Well, it would seem like that in the surface until we stop and realize that a God who has the power, the knowledge, the wisdom, and the love to create all that exists cannot be perfect if he creates an imperfect plan. And so we find ourselves now at this point where God seemingly has to start all over again. And we find that there's some questions that you and I have to deal with, and that everyone really has to deal with when we read these chapters. Why did God allow his hopes for a perfect relationship between himself and human beings to be ruined? Why did God allow human conditions to become so evil that he had to take such drastic action? Why did God allow sin to continue? Those are all legitimate questions, aren't they? And they're questions that trouble us. They trouble us to our hearts. We ask those questions from our lower story perspective as human beings. And the answers are to be found in God's upper story perspective. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says this about the Old Testament portion of the Bible where these 11 chapters are recorded. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know, even in all of that seeming negativity about sin, there's always hope. When God ejects Adam and Eve from the garden, he doesn't kill them. He disciplines them. When God decides that sin has become so rampant on the face of the earth that he wipes away most things, he keeps a remnant. There is this grace of God that begins showing its face in the story, the upper story, that the lower story you and I who are living here as human beings need to see and need to understand. God knew everything that would happen in his universe before he created anything or anyone. He made no mistakes. God had no surprises. He grieves human sin because he loves us so much as a father loves his children. The Bible is written, according to what we read there in Romans 15 and verse 4, to show us the destructive effects of sin. It shows us our ability to atone or to make up for our sin. But it also displays God's grace to forgive us of our sin and to be reconciled to him. How would God bring about his grand vision for humanity, this perfect plan that he had in existence before he created anything? God would begin by establishing a nation of people, a nation of people who would be devoted to him, to his kingdom on earth. Through them, God would reveal himself to all people, little by little, event by event, as life in this lower story, life on earth, began playing itself out. And through this people, this nation he would create, God would reveal his plan to offer everyone a way back into relationship with him, a way to understand and to be part of God's upper story. To build this nation, God chose what we, from our lower story perspective, consider impossible. God chose a 75-year-old man by the name of Abram with a 65-year-old wife by the name of Sarai. He and his family traveled from a place near the Persian Gulf to an area in modern Syria. Then it was called Haran. Abram's wife was barren, unable to conceive. And so here they were, as senior saints, we might say, with no children whatsoever. This couple would be the parents of God's new nation. And God would show that only He could do what human beings considered impossible. Consider this. The first chapter of Genesis reveals the greatest miracles ever, doesn't it? Every impossible thing that God does after creation really pales in comparison to that, doesn't it? So if we believe what's recorded in Genesis chapter 1, we should have no difficulty believing the rest of the Bible, should we? Everything else is minor in comparison. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 29 tells us, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. In Genesis chapter 12, and there in verses 1 through 3, God gave Abram a command and a series of promises. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Those are quite some promises, aren't they? And all of them are based on who God is, based upon God's power, God's knowledge, God's wisdom, God's love. God had the ability to make every one of those promises come true. After all, this is the God who's created everything that exists, who's created all that exists. God is telling Abram, separate yourself from everything and everyone you know and hold dear. Attach yourself to me and follow me in faith of who I am. If you do, I will bless you and your descendants beyond your imagination and beyond your belief of what is possibility. Abram could only grasp this as a human at the physical level, at our lower story level. The lower story of what we see about us, of what we believe to be possible and impossible. But on his spiritual level, the upper story level, God is saying, Abram, I'm going to use you and the nation I'll develop through you as my plan to provide a way for all people to return to the perfect fellowship that everyone can have with me in a new Garden of Eden, in a new perfect place. What great love and patience and understanding and forgiveness God has for us as imperfect human beings. What great desire to save us from ourselves. I love the old adage from the cartoon series Pogo, where Pogo says, "We have found the enemy, and he is us." Isn't that true of every one of us? God desires to save us from ourselves. What great desire on God's part to bless us despite us. In 1 Corinthians chapter, or rather in Romans chapter 7, Paul, Jesus' follower, will talk about the dichotomy that is within us as human beings. And he'll talk about how we strive so much, if we have a good heart toward God, to do what God wants us to do, and yet we find this temptation to do what we want to do. And we're in this tension constantly, every moment of our lives, every day of our lives, every day, every year of our lives. And so here's God with this great desire to save us despite us. God's promises to Abraham give us the first clear statement of God's plans. These are the structure for the rest of the Bible. Step by step by step, God will bring about every one of these promises he makes to Abram. Abram obeyed God's command. The command to leave his country, the command to leave his people, the command to leave his father's household, and to follow God where he would lead him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 tells us, "By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went." And now this last phrase is so important. He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I just hate that part of it. Don't you? I hate that because here we find this man who by all counts should have been ready to just settle down, enjoy old age, and if he couldn't watch his own children and grandchildren, at least he could watch some others. He could be comfortable there with his people and his family in Haran. He was a wealthy man already. Why not just enjoy his wealth in retirement? But instead, he hears the voice of God calling him to something better. And for reasons that really are kind of beyond our understanding, he obeys and follows him. He uproots himself at the least likely of ages. And he goes even though he did not know where he was going. I hate that passage because here's this guy who's at a point in life to be comfortable, and yet he does this in faith, and I see this model of faithfulness that just causes me to be uncomfortable. It causes me to say, well, if Abraham could do it and did it, what's my excuse? Why am I unwilling to follow God where he is willing to take me, even though I don't know where he's going to take me? Why is it that I have to have all the questions answered? Why is it that I have to have all the I's dotted and the T's crossed? Why do I have to understand everything? Why do I have to be comfortable with it before I'm willing to obey God? Before I'm willing to have faith in God? Before I'm willing to trust God? Before I'm willing to go where I don't know where I'm going? But just trust that God loves me and knows what's best and will do the best for me and my people. Genesis 12 through 36 shows how God began to turn his promises to Abram into reality. Those chapters 12 through 36, cover a lot of lifespan, a lot of time. But Abram struggled with his faith in God. Even though he followed God, he struggled with his faith in God. And I think those things are included for us so that we can appreciate the fact that Abram was not a superhuman being. He was just like us. He had his great moments, and he had his not so great moments. He had his times when he was willing to go with God without a question answered, and other times he wasn't really sure that he could trust God to take care of his needs. Abram twice passed off his wife Sarai as his sister. I'm baffled by these passages that tell us about him doing that, because his wife was such a beautiful woman that kings wanted to have her in their harem. I mean, this woman is 65 years old plus. You know, every so often you'll see someone who has had some really good plastic surgery, and they look a whole lot better than their age they ought to be. But there was no such thing as plastic surgery then that I'm aware of. And yet Sarai was this gorgeous woman at the age of 65 plus. Kings wanted her. Abram struggled with his nephew Lot. He and Sarai became impatient with God's promises of his son. So to help God, Sarai encouraged Abram to have a child with her handmaid. And when he did and a son Ishmael was born, Sarai became jealous. That's understandable. The events leading up to this birth show that when we lack patience and faith in God's development of his plans, all we do is hurt ourselves and others. In God's time and in God's wisdom, he promised and caused Sarai to have a son, Isaac, and it would be through this son that God would build his nation. When Isaac was a teenager, God told Abram to do the unthinkable, the absolute unthinkable. He told Abram to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. This did not fit at all with what Abram knew of God. And yet, Abram obeyed. One of the things that is so easy to do with Scripture sometimes is to try to read into it what we think likely happened, but that's not recorded. And that this is one of those opportunities, isn't it? We can just imagine all the things that were going on in Abram's head. We can imagine that even though it says Abram went and did this immediately, that there must have been some agonizing going on, some argument back and forth with God. After all, later on in Exodus, we'll read some argument back and forth with God on the part of Moses. So surely, in something like this, surely Abram had this. But you know, what we don't read is that Abram ever tried to reason with God. Instead, he acts immediately. He obeyed God, and God always blessed Abram because he obeyed him. As he was about to kill his son, God stopped him from doing it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 on through verse 19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. God needed to know that Abraham trusted him completely. God needs to know if you and I trust him completely. That even when God says something that seems to go against what seems right to us, we'll obey him. We'll trust him. We'll do as he says. Have you ever found yourself being tested by God? As you experienced that, did you find that you trusted God completely? As the story continues in Genesis, Isaac later on, at the age of 40, married Rebekah. But she could not have children either. It took 20 years until Isaac asked for God's aid, and then God provided twin boys, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob to be the one through whom he would build his nation. God gave him 12 sons and renamed him Israel. Jacob's 12 sons would become 12 tribes, and they would form the basis of the nation of Israel. The lower stories of these imperfect lives were unfolding God's perfect upper story. God chose all sorts of people, as we will continue to see as God's story unfolds in the Bible. All sorts of people would complete God's plan. But none of these people that we read about are wholly good or wholly bad. None of them are wholly smart or wholly dull. None of them are in any way perfect or even near perfect. But God works through imperfect humans to show that he must be our faith and he must be our hope for all of life. That's what we begin to see through Abram and Sarai, through Isaac and through Jacob. God's upper story, his plan to save us from our sins so that we can live forever close in relationship to God. That plan, that story, is still in process. You and I must decide to conform our lower story with God's upper story so that we can enjoy all the blessings that God has for us now and forever. If you've done that, then you know the peace and joy that can only be yours by way of having done that. But if you have not, why not start right now with this God that is unique? This God that is the only. This God that planned before creation to love you forever. If we can help you to respond to that kind of love and that kind of God, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.